I'm preaching to you today from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We are restarting our series where we left off. And today we are at the beginning of Luke, chapter 16, where Luke records a parable that Jesus told. And he gave that parable along with some lessons and applications for his disciples. It's the story of a man who was a steward or a manager. And it's a surprising story because there's going to be a twist at the end. And I'm fully confident that you're going to quickly, those of you who have been here, I'm fully confident that you will be able to quickly recognize the lesson and recognize the value of the applications that the Lord brings. Now that you have been put through all of that stretching and exercising through the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's take a look here at Luke chapter 16, and I will begin at the beginning of the chapter. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Once upon a time, there was a wealthy businessman who owned a large piece of prime real estate. And the man's land was his business. One portion of his land had been developed into a very profitable olive orchard. And another portion of his land had been developed into very profitable wheat production. Now, of course, the businessman didn't do the work himself. He leased out his land for others to do the work, and they paid him their lease payments by giving him a portion of what the land had produced. And the businessman had hired a steward, and we'll also call him a manager, and he had been hired to take care of the day-to-day operations of the business. Now, all of the land, all of the goods belonged, of course, to the owner, but he had given another man the stewardship of those goods. But one day, an accusation was brought to the landowner that his manager was wasting his goods. And so the owner called the steward into his office, and he demanded an accounting for his mismanagement. And then the owner fired the manager. And he told him that he needed to go and retrieve the accounting books and bring them back and hand them over. Now, how did that manager respond as he was sitting there getting fired in the office? As he was sitting there in the office, he didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't protest. He probably realized that the evidence against him was plain. But as he sat there, he began to think. The manager did something with his perspective. Mentally, He stepped outside of the small frame of what he was experiencing right then and there in the office. He stepped outside of that smaller frame that's called the right here, right now. And he began to think outside that little box. And what he began to think about was the future. What am I going to do now? The manager thought. What am I going to do now that I've been fired? How am I going to live? Where am I going to live? I'm going to be destitute. I can look ahead and see that I'm about to be homeless. So what am I going to do? I'm too weak. I mean, after all, I've been an accountant for all these years. I'm not strong enough in my back to go out and dig and maintain this hard daily manual labor. But at the same time, I'm too ashamed to become a beggar. So what am I going to do? And then he had a thought, and that thought became his plan. And so he left the master's office, and he retrieved the accounting books, but instead of returning right away to the office, he then went and found the man who was leasing the olive orchard. The now former steward did something that was dishonest. He presented himself as still being the steward. The olive man didn't know. But the steward presented himself as still being the steward, as still being the manager, still representing the landowner. And he sat down with the man who was leasing the olive orchard, and they looked at the books, and they saw that the olive man owed the landowner a debt of 100 measures of oil. And so the former manager, we know him as the former manager, he told the olive man that the debt was being reduced. It was being reduced by half. He told the olive man to scratch out where 100 was written and to write in 50. The manager then went and found the man who was leasing the wheat pastures, and they sat down with the books, and the manager told the wheat man that the debt was being reduced. And he told the wheat man to scratch out where it said 100 measures and instead to write 80. Well, at first glance, it looks like the manager was only interested in debt reduction. But you can see the bigger picture, can't you? You can see that while the manager was certainly, and we would say dishonestly, reducing one debt, he was at the same time very cleverly creating a new indebtedness. So before, the olive man and the wheat man, they were only indebted to the landowner, but now they are also indebted to the manager. Now, we might wonder, why did the manager do this? Why did the manager put those other men into a position where they would now feel like they owe him a favor? It's because of this reason. It's when the manager was still back there sitting in the office, he thought to himself saying, well, I've resolved what to do. And this is what I have resolved to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So if we could pick a word that describes the manager's plan, what word could we use? Devious would be your first thought, but let's follow it a little bit more. You might think devious, but let's go with the word that Jesus picked. You'll notice in your English Bibles, it translates this word into the word shrewd. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it right or is it wrong to be shrewd? Is it good or bad to be shrewd? Well, the answer is it depends. It depends on the context. In both the Old and New Testaments, shrewdness is used in both positive and in negative ways. It depends on the context. So here Jesus uses a word translated as shrewd. It's a word that can be translated more generally as simply wise, but it can also be translated more specifically as referring to a particular aspect of wisdom that we could call insight or that we would call prudence. And we're going to use the word prudence today as a good translation of this word. Because prudence is that aspect of wisdom when you carefully think and cautiously act with foresight or with forethought. And that is exactly what the manager did. To avoid a future homelessness, he convinced people that they owed him a favor. He was shrewd. He was prudent. He had a plan based on foresight. Now, before this, I mean, he did get fired, right? There was reason for him to be fired, so we would say that the manager must have been reckless in some ways before getting fired. He must have been, to some degree, he must have been lazy when it came to thinking about future consequences. But upon being fired, he began to think about consequences. He began to think about the future. And so he carefully thought up and quickly acted out a plan with foresight. That is, we would say, with that kind of positive shrewdness, with that kind of foresight that manages the here and now from a bigger perspective. The manager now has new friends who will give him a warm reception into their houses now that he's about to lose his own. And so then the manager then returns to the master and he gives him the books, and the owner looks at the books and he realizes what the manager has just done. And what happens next is the twist. What happens next is the surprise. It's the surprise ending that Jesus wants you to remember. It's the surprise ending that's the main point of the parable. It's the main point that Jesus was making for his disciples then. It's the main point that our Lord is making for his disciples today. For all of you who follow him and for all of you who desire to grow in trusting him, this is the main point. The owner realizes that what the manager has done. And you'll notice in verse 8 that Jesus tells us that the master commended the unjust steward. This is surprising, isn't it? Given that the manager has just cost the owner 50 measures of oil, and he's just cost him 20 measures of wheat. But you will note, and you must do this very carefully, that the master does not commend the steward for being dishonest. There's no commendation of that here. Lying, stealing, cheating, there's no commendation of that here. He commends the steward because the steward had dealt shrewdly. He commends him because of his foresight. The manager, he had to admit. I mean, the owner. The owner had to admit that he was impressed. He was impressed that the steward had stepped out of the tiny little frame of the here and now, and that he had managed some earthly possessions from a bigger perspective. The steward looked ahead. He traced out likely consequences, likely destinations tomorrow, given certain steps today. He carefully thought up, quickly acted out a plan where he took the things right in front of him that he could see, and he managed them with his foresight upon things that he could not yet see. And that is what impressed the master, and that is the main point of the parable. Shrewdness, as I've said to you already, it depends on how it's being used. Sometimes shrewdness is for evil purposes, and sometimes it's for good purposes. When the devil is described in the Garden of Eden, he is described as being more shrewd than any of the other creatures. But shrewdness is also described in a positive way, especially in the book of Proverbs. So what I want to do for you now is I want to make sure that you have a very clear understanding of the shrewdness that the master in the parable is commending. It's the same word as used in Genesis, but here it's used in a positive context. Let me give you three proverbs so that you know how the steward was being commended. Here's the first one, Proverbs 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Here's what the proverb is saying. The prudent are wise because they look at their way. That is, they look at their path in life, and they look at it with understanding. The prudent understand where the path is going. This requires some humility, doesn't it? This requires some honesty to see where the results will be tomorrow from today's thoughts, words, and deeds. The prudent understand where today's path is taking them. But the folly of the fool, the fool's foolishness is that he either lies to himself or he believes somebody else's lies about his path, about his ways, and about where his path will likely end up. The fool closes his eyes and refuses to understand his path. He refuses to understand it, and he lies to himself about what consequences are coming from today's thoughts, words, and deeds. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15. The simple, and that means the naively, the foolishly naive, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Here's what this proverb is saying. The foolish, the foolishly naive, lack discernment. They lack caution when it comes to what they listen to. The foolish lack caution when it comes to what they allow in their ears, and they lack caution when it comes to what they allow to settle into their thinking. The foolish, we would say, are reckless with what they're taking in. The foolish are reckless with their convictions. The foolish are reckless with their thinking and their believing. And that leads them to being reckless with their words and deeds. But the fool doesn't care. The fool doesn't care if he's being reckless with what's coming in, or if he's being reckless with the fruit that's coming out from that. The fool doesn't care because the fool isn't thinking about tomorrow. But the wise, so says Proverbs 14, verse 15, the wise, the prudent, he has a guard on his ears. He doesn't believe every word. He has a guard on his mind. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he just take in everything? Why isn't he reckless with his convictions and his beliefs? It's because he's walking with foresight. It's because he's looking at his path. He's understanding his way. He's thinking about where things will likely take him. So he guards himself today. The wise know that recklessness today, the wise know that believing lies and following lies today can lead to great danger and calamity and tragedy tomorrow. Here's one more proverb. It's chapter 22, verse 3. Here's what the proverb says. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple just pass on and are punished. Now you can see the common theme, can't you, in these proverbs? Prudence is that aspect of wisdom whereby someone thinks today and speaks today, works today, manages things today with forethought or foresight. The prudent man looks ahead, and he can reasonably anticipate a certain calamity or a certain difficulty that's on the path that he's taking right now. And so what does he do? He changes his steps. He alters his path. What he does is he honestly, humbly acknowledges it. Steps I'm taking today are going to likely lead me to calamity and tragedy. He honestly admits that. He humbly admits that. So instead of just continuing on, he hides himself. He alters his path. He changes his steps before it's too late. The prudent look at the bigger picture, which includes the future. And they manage things today with a view to where things are going and with a view to how things will end. That is shrewdness in its positive sense. That is prudence. But the simple, the naive, the foolish are those who only live in the moment and they only live for the moment. Foolish, says God's word. The foolish will walk and they will choose their path only by what they see right in front of them and only by what they feel right now. Very foolish, says God's word. But the prudent will choose their path and they will walk and they will manage themselves and they will manage their possessions with their sight on things that they can't see yet. But things that they know are coming. So this wisdom of foresight, this wisdom of forethought affecting today's decisions, this is what the manager displayed in the parable. And it's this wisdom which is the point of the parable. So that's it. That's the story. That's the parable. You may already be working some applications for yourself. And now you'll notice that Luke records that the Lord Himself provided some very specific lessons, some very specific applications from the parable. Let's walk through them. Number one, we notice now in the second half of verse 8, this first application. Jesus intended the parable to be a rebuke to His disciples, who can be at times more foolish than unbelievers. First application that the Lord makes is this. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Ouch! The parable is designed by the Lord, first of all, as a rebuke. Because the Lord Himself could look out on humanity and He could find sons of this world managing themselves, managing their possessions with more diligent foresight than sons of light. That's a rebuke to those of us who are disciples of the Lord. Which of these two kinds of people ought to be the most diligent in understanding their way and in considering their steps and in managing themselves and their possessions with a view to the future? Should it be those who are still in darkness? Should it be those who have a perspective that is limited to earthly treasures and temporary houses? Or should we find this kind of diligence more with those who walk in the light, who know the truth, who have a perspective that appreciates heavenly treasures and eternal houses? Some still have their affections. Some still have their highest affections and their devotion set upon dust. But there are others who have had their hearts changed. There are others who now know the truth about what really lasts. Which of these two groups of people ought to be the most diligent and the most consistent in looking ahead when deciding today's steps? Take another look at the manager in the parable and look at how diligent he was to manage things today with a perspective of tomorrow. And he is rightly commended for that. But look again. And look at how sad it really is. Look at how sad it really is that he spent this wisdom, that he spent this diligence, and that he focused his devotion upon only temporary housing. Look at how the sons of this world, those devoted to only what this world can provide, and look at how fiercely and strictly and consistently they will manage themselves and their possessions for a future. But look again and you'll see how sad it is that it's only for a future that will rust and fade and rot and be confiscated from them at the end. And yet, look at how serious they can be. Thinking ahead. Foresight, forethought, prudence. How much more ought the sons of light be devoted? How much more ought they to have their highest affections diligently, consistently planted upon what the Savior in His gospel can provide? And how much more fiercely and strictly and consistently should they manage themselves and their possessions with their perspective on the promised future and on treasures that cannot rust or fade or be confiscated at the end. The parable is like the Lord is pouring coals on our heads. We have to hang them low and say, this is a rebuke. As the story began to unfold and we learned more about this son of the world who was a steward, we were getting ourselves all comfortable, weren't we? All right? Oh, we were getting all settled down there in the pew with a story like this. We were getting ourselves all comfortably expecting that at the conclusion, Jesus was just going to lower the hammer on that steward so that we could gloat over how much better we are than that son of the world. Of course, not everything the steward did is commended. But there's a part of wisdom that the steward displayed. And he did a better job of it, the Lord says, than some of his own disciples. The steward managed some money, and he managed some of his time, and he managed some of his skills in light of what he could not yet see. And the Lord could find unbelievers who were so careful to manage some money and to manage some time and to manage some skills with their vision set forward, with their heart's devotion set forward, but yet upon some dusty, rusty, fading treasures, some fading habitation, while at the same time, the Lord could find some of his own disciples who lacked the wisdom of managing themselves and of managing their money and their time and skills in light of the future, a future consisting of treasures and habitations that will never fade. So the rebuke is delivered by the Lord. So what the Lord is doing here is he's teaching us to manage things now with an eternal perspective. There's a certain kind of fool who lives only for right here. He lives only for the right now. He's only in the moment for the moment. There's a certain kind of wisdom where those who are wise look at everything in front of them, and they look at all of their earthly possessions in light of the end of those earthly things and in light of the life beyond the end. How much more ought believers to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in their work today with their thinking and working and planning with their eyes to the future, given how glorious that future will be? That's Paul's point to the Corinthians. So the Lord's first application is a rebuke of short-sighted foolishness. It ought not to be named among his disciples, given the things that we have foresight of. Now, you may be wondering at this point, rightly so, well, what does that look like practically as a disciple of the Lord, and I want to dress myself with this wisdom and manage my possessions today with foresight? How is that going to work itself out practically in my life? Well, I've got good news for you, because that's the very next thing that Jesus does here. His second application here is to show you a very practical way to put this into practice. The second application is that we ought to be managing our possessions now in light of a future reception. Notice what he says in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, don't get tripped up by the term unrighteous mammon. Let me explain that to you. The term unrighteous mammon is not saying that if you have money, you must be unrighteous if you have it. It's not saying that if you have money, you must have done something unrighteous to get it, or that money is itself naturally. No, it's not. The term doesn't mean that. It's simply a way of describing temporary money or temporary possessions in comparison to valuables and possessions that are eternal. So on one hand, we have what's called unrighteous mammon. We've got temporary money, we've got temporary treasures that are subject to corruption. They're subject to the effects of the entrance of unrighteousness into the world, right? But there are other possessions, there are other treasures that are not subject to loss, they're not subject to corruption, they're not subject to the effects of the entrance of unrighteousness into the world. So this is the unrighteous mammon. This is money. These are your temporary treasures that Jesus is referring to. So here's the application. Here's a practical way that believers ought to be practicing, ought to be consistently demonstrating if they are managing their temporary things with a view to a promised eternal future. Here it is. Believers ought to be very generous with each other. Believers ought to be very generous with each other in light of the promised reception into an everlasting home. Look again at the steward in the parable. And look at the foresight. And look at how he managed some money. And look at how he managed some of his time and some of his skills with a view to a future reception into a future house. That was wise on his part. That was prudent. But look again, because you'll see that the reception that he had his heart set on and the house he was looking forward to were both just temporary. They were both very susceptible to rust and dust and corruption and confiscation. How sad it is that he set his heart's devotion in this way. How sad he filled his vision with something that he was going to eventually lose when he died. Therefore, the Lord's word to his saints, the Lord's word is this: as children of the light, as those who have been enlightened with the gospel truth, as those who have had their eyes open to their need for mercy, as those who have been given mercy and have the forgiveness of their sins, as those who have had their hearts changed to yearn for what is truly glorious, manage your temporary possessions now with your heart's devotion and with your vision looking forward and set upon a reception and a habitation that you will gain and that you will never lose after this life fails and ends. And one way that you do that is through generosity with each other. If you can find me some believers who are characterized as being very generous with their money and with their other possessions, and if you could find me believers who are very generous and sacrificial with their time and with their skills, you will likely have found some saints who are managing and using and spending their temporary things not with their hearts set on dust, but with their hearts set on glory. The Lord's implication here is that if we can find saints who are hoarders with their money and are hoarders with their possessions and their time and their skills and are not characterized as generous or as joyfully sacrificial with their temporary things, then we have likely found some believers who to some degree are still allowing themselves to be captured by the allure of dust. To some degree, still trusting in the false promises of dust. To some degree, still trusting in uncertain riches for everlasting happiness and safety and shelter. Therefore, dear saints, look ahead and see by faith's foresight the promised reception. And with a view to that, so manage your generosity today. And you might discover strength. You might discover some joy in taking some of your things and giving them away to someone who has less than you. And using those things to strengthen and encourage a fellow believer. Look ahead to the day, dear saints, when we will receive one another with joy unending, and together we will be received by God into eternal, incorruptible habitations. Wise, believing, thankful Christian foresight ought to be resulting in generosity today. The placement of gospel treasure or gospel possession into our hands and our hearts ought to be effective for the loosening of our hands and our hearts' grip on uncertain riches. And it ought to be effective for the opening of our hands for one another. And in particular, the glorious day of reception should be effective now for our repentance from trusting in and clinging to uncertain riches. And it ought to be effective for the strengthening of our generosity with those we will be with when we are received into our eternal habitations. Now, I wonder, would you like a sneak peek of that day? Would you like just a glimpse of that day? And would you like a sneak peek of how or why Jesus is making a connection with your generosity and the day of reception? Well, if you want to turn there, let me read to you a portion from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? Lord, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food, and I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in, naked, and you did not clothe Me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The day of the great reception, when the Lord receives us, will be a day when the Lord will openly acknowledge and He will openly commend and publicly praise the generosity of His saints. The Savior will openly, in that day, that great day of the great reception, He will openly acknowledge and commend the generosity of His saints with one another. And he will openly and joyfully and gloriously reveal, listen carefully to this, he will gloriously reveal on that day of reception that our sacrificial and joyful generosity with each other, with our money, with our other possessions, with our time, with our skills, why, it was all along. It was all along coming before his throne. And the whole time, he was receiving it to himself as a sacrificial and as a joyful and as a generous offering to him. Why the whole time? The whole time he was accounting our generosity with one another in this life as proof of our trust in heavenly riches, as proof of our love to him, as proof of our thankfulness to him, as proof that we desired to serve only one master and to not have our devotion split between dust and glory, but settled firmly on glory alone. Foresight, Christian prudence, says the Lord, has your eyes set upon the future reception where you will be received by those you were generous with, and then you all together will be received by the Lord into glorious places. And now let's notice how the Lord concludes this section of teaching. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus concludes the lesson with a final statement on the nature of true faithfulness to him in the context of our money. Jesus has used the parable to make the point of managing your temporary things now with generosity, and being motivated to do that because of what you see by faith. And now Jesus explains why his disciples can struggle with this. So you can take what he says here in verses 10 through 13 and you can use it as a diagnostic tool. If it is a struggle for you to manage your temporary things with a proper appreciation for gospel treasures, what Jesus says here will show you why. In other words, if you profess faith in Christ, but you are, you would admit, still gripped with covetousness or greed or discontent, or a lack of generosity with your temporary things, this will tell you why. If you are gripped with a lack of thankfulness and appreciation for gospel promises and treasures, and gripped with a lack of contentment with what the gospel promises, or if you are gripped with a fear that the gospel promises are not enough for your provision, then what Jesus says here we'll show you why. And what Jesus essentially says is that it all has to do with the devotion of your heart. It all has to do with the devotion of your heart. It all has to do with what is the focus of your vision. It all has to do with what is the object of your faithfulness. A struggle with open-handed generosity, with temporary things, it has to do with struggling with trusting in eternal things. It has to do with what master are you devoted to? Believing that that master has the ability to keep you safe. Who or what has that devotion? This is diagnosing why believers can struggle with generosity. And we can't say to ourselves, well, I can be devoted to money and I can be devoted to God. I can't say that. If I'm saying that, I'm lying to myself. Notice that Jesus here says that a person who is unfaithful in small things will also be unfaithful in bigger things. A man will be consistent with what his true heart is. His actions will be consistent with smaller or greater things because a man's heart cannot be divided. Unfaithfulness or untrustworthiness in or a mishandling of the greater eternal things will first be revealed in a mishandling of the lesser temporary things. Can you tell how a man will handle the greater things? Yes, by looking at how he's a steward of the lesser things. Why? Because, to use an overused phrase, it is what it is. Right? The man is what he is. The man's heart, it is what it is. How he thinks is how he thinks. And how he thinks with the lesser, so he will think with the greater. The man's mind is not split. His heart's not divided with two different characters. With one heart that he has in the lesser things and with a different heart in the greater things. A problem in one area can be revealed by looking at the other. Who or what has your heart is what Jesus is getting at. Who or what has your highest affection? Who or what has your trusting devotion? You get to the bottom of that, and you'll discover why you may be having a problem with greed or covetousness or discontent or a lack of generosity with your fellow saints. Someone or something has your trusting devotion when you manage things today. Something has it. Something today, something, someone has the devotion of your heart. When you think about managing your possessions. So Jesus is saying your faithfulness or your devotion will have a singular, consistent focus. It will not be divided, he says. I mean, by definition and by nature, devotion can't be divided. Faithfulness can't be divided. Wives, what would you say of your husband's faithfulness if he said, oh, honey, I'm faithful to you, and that's not faithfulness by definition or by nature. It cannot be divided. What your heart is really devoted to for safety and provision is someone or something, and who or what that is will be revealed in your handling of money. In your time, in your other possessions, in your all of the temporary things that you have in this life. So, here's an important point to take home with you today. A lack of generosity with the temporary things, it's a devotion problem, it's not a money problem. It's a heart problem, it's not really a bank account problem. A lack of wise foresight and a lack of walking by faith and not by sight when it comes to managing the temporary things, it cannot be blamed on the quality or the quantity of the temporary things. Jesus is here at the end making very clear to us it's a heart problem. It's a trust problem. It's a devotion problem. It's a vision or perspective problem. Devotion or faithfulness to Christ cannot be divided if it's true devotion or if it's true faithfulness. It's a contradiction to say that you are devoted to Christ and devoted to something else in the same way. It's a contradiction. It's a violation of the meaning of devotion or faithfulness to think or to act as if your heart can be divided and have its devotion set upon two objects. You cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. Of all the people in the world, who are the ones who ought to be the most generous with each other? Of all the people in this world. It's those who can foresee, or it ought to be those who can foresee and who can anticipate the fulfillment of eternal provision. And if you are convinced that you will be safe, if you are convinced that you will be provided for in the day of judgment, then you ought to be convinced that you'll be safe today and that you'll be provided for today, even if you trust and obey the Lord with what He says here in your use of your money. A final thought. I want to leave this with you for your encouragement. God has made you to be a steward over temporary things. He's made you to be a steward over your money, but you're a steward because you're going to have to give it back someday. You can't take it with you. And He's made you to be a steward over your other possessions, the time that you have, the skills that you have. But dear saints, God has given you ownership of heavenly possessions. Do you understand the difference? You are not a steward of the gospel treasures promised to you, or some of which that have already been given. You are an owner of those. You're not a steward. And that ought to shape your perspective when you think about the use of your temporary things. You're not a steward of justification. It's yours. Justification is not something that's been placed under your care and then you have to give it back to somebody else. It's yours. It's been placed into your ownership. Adoption. You're not a steward of adoption. It is something that has been placed into your... You don't have to hand back over adoption at the end because it belongs to you. It's your possession. It's your possession forever. The kingdom of heaven has been given into your possession, into your ownership. The gospel provisions are yours forever, not yours temporarily. You've been made an owner of them. Sight by faith of those possessions, sight by faith of the day of reception should move us today in our management of temporary things. So how to be wise? How to be a wise and generous steward of your money and of your other possessions and of your time and of your skills? Let go of the love of money and take up the love of God. Set your devotion upon Christ, who gave His life for you, who has reserved and secured your joyful place in the new heavens and the new earth, who has promised His own personal reception of you. If you are a child of the light, then let that truth fill your life and occupy your mind, and then you will discover the strength and then the joy of generosity today. Do you need to be strengthened unto a sacrificial and joyful generosity with all of your temporary things? Then fill your vision. Fill your vision with the truth. Fill your contemplations with the love of God to you through Christ. And love your fellow saints with a love, and love them with a tenderness, and love them with a patience, and love them with a kindness and goodness, faithfulness, practical generosity, that all reflect the love and the tenderness and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the generosity that you have already received from above and that you have been promised from above.